Well, we're looking at that prayer together, that prayer from verse 14 of Ephesians. We've read Ephesians 3, Debbie, and we're looking at from verse 14. Let me start off with a quotation from which I got the title of tonight's talk, tonight's study in Ephesians chapter 3. It's a quote from John MacArthur, well-known Bible teacher in California, and this is a comment that he made about power in the Christian's life and in the local church. Let me give you the quote first. It's thought-provoking. Christian experience is a matter of applying God's power to the needs of everyday living. Christian experience is a matter of applying God's power to the needs of everyday living. That's a challenging and also a very practical quotation, because we face the needs and the challenges of everyday living in our lives and also together as a body. A lot of what we do together is common, it's ordinary, it's everyday. We go about our lives, our routine, we do things together in the church and in evangelism and in growth and in study. And our lives rub up against each other and up against the world. So much of our lives is filled with everyday living, ordinary situations. And Christian experience, what makes that different from everyone else, different from the world, different from before we were saved, is applying God's power to the needs of our everyday living. Of course, there's no doubt that God is almighty and all-powerful. But also, there's no doubt that we lack the knowledge of how to unlock and apply God's power into those situations in which we live. Situations of our own emotion and experience and difficulty. The potential is there, isn't it? The potential is there in God. But it's unlocking it that's the problem in our Christian experience, in all kinds of ways. And we might say that subject, that theme, is what this prayer is all about. Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 3 to talk about the prayer, but he gets sidetracked. We've got the hyphen at the end of verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, hyphen. And he's about to go on to write the subject of the prayer. But the whole of the rest of the chapter, down to verse 13, is kind of a sidetrack. Paul goes off on his thought and he talks about the ministry that he has for the Gentiles. You see his phrase, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he gets carried away with that thought, how great it is that the Gentiles have been brought into the body of Christ. So he goes off on one for 13 verses and he talks all about how wonderful that is. It's great, it's still scripture, but he's off on his main theme. And then he comes back in verse 14 with exactly the same phrase, for this reason I kneel before the Father. You can see it sounds exactly the same as verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, I kneel before the Father. And then he goes on to describe the particular prayer. So all of this stems out of God working in the lives of ordinary people. The end of chapter 2, verse 22, where he finished the previous chapter. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the theme that he's on is the church being built together as the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. That's his theme. And in the light of that, in the light of God building the church, in the light of Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one church, in the light of all of us being the place where God's mighty, powerful Holy Spirit dwells, in the light of that, Paul says, minus the sidetrack, in the light of that, he kneels and bows before the Father and prays this amazing prayer that the power of God would be unlocked, would be unleashed, would be activated, would be applied in the lives of the Christian believers there at Ephesus and in the life of the local church. Given within that context, we need the subject and the content of this prayer. We need the same power. We struggle with the same things that the Ephesians struggled with. We are as impotent as they were. We struggle with everyday living as much as they do. And yet we have the same privilege that they do. Verse 22 of chapter 2 again. We too are being built together. Our lives are being built as members of one another, as we've been seeing in this series, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So all of that being true, how do we unlock the power that's described in this prayer? The power that belongs only to God. A power that's not in us, naturally. A power that's not in the world. A power that's not in human psychology or in a particular, just a simple way of thinking. It's not a power that can just be raised up or called out independent of God. This is God's power. And all the way through this prayer, as we mentioned last week, you can see that he refers to it. In the NIV, we have it three times. In other versions, only twice. But verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. That's God's power through his spirit in your inner being. Power is mentioned there. Verse 18, that you may have power, or may be able in other versions, together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then down at the end in verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The whole of this prayer is on the power of God as it is made known and experienced in Christian experience. We're not talking about signs and wonders. We're not talking about just aspects of the church that emphasize how powerful and mighty God is. We're not just talking about mass revival. We're not just talking about the supernatural manifestation of things we cannot explain. All those things are aspects, perhaps, of God's power and deed. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the spiritual dynamic that goes along with everyday Christian experience within the church and how we need that. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a volume on chapter 3 of Ephesians in his Ephesians series, and he names the volume after the phrase in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I know many people that have been profoundly blessed and moved and touched and changed by that volume of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on this particular chapter. I would commend it to you, published by the Banner, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. It's about 30 or 35 sermons, word by word, of this particular chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. I commend it to you if you'd want to buy a present for a Christian for Christmas. That'd be a great present to buy or to put on your list for somebody to buy for you. And he goes through word by word this particular prayer in the second half of the book, speaking about genuine Christian experience as one who has sensed some of this power in his own heart, in his own life, and was transformed through this. I commend it to you. We can't go into all the detail tonight as he goes to in that particular book, but it's certainly something that that as we expound and as we apply it and as we dig into this particular prayer, it's something that I hope you'll see tonight has huge potential for our lives. Is this prayer talking about individual believers, or is it talking about the church? So much of what he's talking about here, it seems to be in individual language, doesn't it? Take, for example, the phrase in verse 16, with power in your inner being. I mean, that's personal. That's me. There are parts of my inner being that you don't know much about. And there are parts of your inner being that I don't know much about. It seems very personal. And it talks about grasping. Verse 18, you might have power to grasp things. We grasp things as we work them out and as we understand them, comprehend them in our minds. Knowing love, verse 19, that passes knowledge. Well, love is something that wells deep within our hearts. A lot of this is about personal Christian experience. And yet, all the way through the prayer also, we see these little clues and keys that he's talking about the church. It's not just every man for himself. You can see that verse 15 describes from whom, the Father that is, his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. He's talking about the whole body of the church, not just in Ephesus here, but the whole universal church. So, you know, he's talking about something much bigger than that. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, plural. He's talking to more than one of them. He's talking to the church en masse. We want this experience. We want this power working in all of your hearts, that it might overflow in the body of believers there. Verse 18, that you may have power together with all the saints. Paul says, I don't just want this for me or for you or just for the leaders or for some sort of spiritual core of the church. This is something together with all the saints that we might grasp. And then supremely down there in verse 21. Well, he's got we, verse 20. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Then again, he's talking about the church as it prays together and as we as the body go to the Lord boldly and with that confidence that verse 12 describes, with freedom and with confidence we approach God. We go to him to ask these big prayers. That's corporate again. And then supremely verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. He's talking about growth and power in the church through authentic Christian experience that's seen in the lives of the members of the body of Christ. So this is something that we need as individuals and as a church. I want to open up the different aspects of power that this prayer describes. I think there were five different aspects of the power of God as it's unleashed in true, genuine Christian experience. And if we're going to unlock and release the power of God in our church, these are some of our greatest needs. Number one, inner strength from the Spirit of God. Inner strength. Verse 16. Well, let's read from verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The older versions have in your inner man. I like inner being because it doesn't differentiate between men and women. When I was in the school on Monday, we did some of the quotations of Christ, some of the claims that he did, and I made a bit of a mistake with hindsight. I gave them three claims that Christ made, and one of them was a quotation, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men towards myself. And half of the first class thought that meant Jesus was gay, because he was drawing men towards himself. Of course, he's not referring just to men as opposed to women. He's talking about mankind, people. But of course, in today's world, people, as soon as you say men rather than people or people kind, and people immediately think that. I think I'm going to have to come up with a different claim to use in future just to try and avoid that kind of discussion. But so strength, not just in the inner man. This isn't just for men. This isn't just for spirit. This is for all believers. Strength with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's crying out to God his Father, look, verse 14. He's crying out to God the Father. He's an adopted child, and all of the family, verse 15. The whole family are crying out like this. We're adopted children with Paul. We've got the name of Christ. We've got the name of Christian. He is our Father. We're crying Abba Father. We've got all these immense privileges. And the thing that he prays, first of all, is that out of those glorious riches, he will strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. That's an amazing thing to pray for. And it's a hard thing to be strong inside our own hearts, to have that inner strength, that inner strength which will keep us, that inner strength which will empower us, that inner strength which will equip us and strengthen us to resist the enemy, to stand against sin and to be obedient to Christ. It's a hard thing to have. There's all kinds of people falling every day, and us included, to have inner strength, to be strengthened. Well, we're going to need some real help to do that, aren't we? To be strong in our hearts, we're going to need real strength. Well, verse 16, look, he's got glorious riches. And it's out of his glorious riches, or more literally, it ought to be the riches of his glory. Some translations have that. That's a more literal translation. Out of the riches of his glory. Paul's about to pray some really big prayers, but these big prayers are not beyond God because of the riches of his glory. Look, his glorious riches. He's praying these big prayers for inner strength. But God has got so much resources, so many resources, that he's not going to weaken God by praying such big prayers. If you moved around the crowd in Kiev Square and asked a lot of those Ukrainians for 100 quid, a lot of them would really struggle to give you £100. Because a lot of those people that are out in the streets with their orange banners, a lot of them are very poor. There are middle and upper classes too in Ukraine, but they're not many of them. A lot of people are very poor. They could perhaps give you £100, but it would clear them out. For them, it would be a lot. You'd wipe them out by borrowing that kind of money. But if you went to somebody wealthy, Roman Abramovich, we mentioned this morning at the Wednesday Fellowship, Chelsea owner, he's got multi billions. You asked him for £100, that would be worth nothing to him. It's just a drop in the ocean. It's worth nothing. Well, God has got these glorious riches, the riches of his glory. Paul can ask these huge prayers for the unleashing, the unlocking of power in the lives of believers because God has these incredible riches. He's powerful. And the NIV is a little bit weak in saying out of his riches. because out of his riches seems to just sort of devalue it a little bit. That there ought to be in the language a sort of a comparison, that what we're wanting is in relation to the size and the glory of his riches. So the other translations are better when they say according to his riches. That's what it ought to say, really, in verse 16. I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, in sort of comparison to, in the size, in similar size to how incredible are God's riches, according to that width and that riches, will God grant you and strengthen you power. So according to God's infinite riches, according to on that scale, if you like, on that massive scale, God is going to strengthen you. He's not just going to give you £100 out of his riches. He's going to give you riches in comparison, in accordance with how wealthy he is. And that's massive. We've got exactly that phrase in Ephesians 1:7. In this occasion, the NIV does pick exactly that phrase up much more helpfully. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here it is, look. In accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's the same phrase we've got in Ephesians 3. In accordance with the riches. So, redemption and forgiveness will come to you as powerfully as God is powerful. And as wealthily as God is wealthy. And that's the same here in Ephesians 3:16. The strength and power that you need to be strengthened in your inner soul, the power that you need for that, is in accordance with God's glorious riches and his power. They're unsearchable, unfathomable riches. Verse 8 describes that. The unsearchable riches of Christ. I've mentioned it already. Unfathomable riches. They're so rich and so powerful. And let's be realistic. Paul is praying this in the lives of ordinary people. The inner being that he's talking about there is the inner person of the lives of ordinary, simple Christians. These glorious attributes, these are at the disposal of every Christian. As we yield in our hearts, day by day, to the Holy Spirit and to the power of God, we gain strength as we surrender to him. It's incredible, isn't it? That he might strengthen you. The strengthening of God is going on in the souls of Christian people. Not just with them as they do their best. All I've got to do is do my best, some people say. Well, you can't do this because you haven't got the glorious riches. You haven't got the power. But he's praying that God would strengthen through by his power and through his spirit in your inner being. Without that inner strength, we will be spiritually weak as a church. And we will be spiritually weak as individuals. We'll be unable to resist sin. We will be unable to stand against the world's encroaching upon our lives and upon our thinking. Without this inner strength, we will get out of balance. Individually we will, as a church we will. We'll get out of balance emotionally. We will find it hard to control our passions and our desires. We'll get out of balance mentally. We won't think in line with the teaching of Scripture and God's Word. We'll get out of balance spiritually without this inner strength, this spiritual backbone. We'll get frustrated with each other. We'll get frustrated with our lack of progress. We'll feel guilty about our failures before God and our sins that keep popping their heads up again and again and again. Without this inner strength, we won't have backbone and power to be strong, to apply and obey the Word of God. As it's called upon our lives. We have such an immense need for this. That we might be strengthened with power. Through his spirit. In our inner being. And yet what a difference the power of God will make. He uses two words for power here actually. In the NIV we've got strengthen you with power. He's literally saying I'm going to empower you with power. He uses that there are two Greek words for power. And he uses them both. And sort of bolts them together. So it's kind of powerful power. It's mega able. It's sort of two words that he sort of bolts together. That through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, he powerfully empowers you to live the Christian life. That's what it's like when the Holy Spirit fills a life. Such is the character of someone that has the Spirit living within. Somebody has described it once as like a hand going inside a glove. The hand fits the glove. But when the hand is outside of the glove is limp and powerless. But when the hand goes inside the glove, the hand is able to move and control and cause the glove to be very effective in its work. Because the hand is the one providing the control and the power within the glove. Well, that's what he's describing here, the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. that we then therefore might be empowered through his Spirit within our hearts to live as we ought to live. Of course, doesn't mean that we will lose all of our difficulties and issues and all the opposition. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing and saying this prayer, of course, faced much opposition. But he did so with the inner grace and the strength that was cultivated by a life that cried out to God for this inner strength of the Spirit. That's where the power to live spiritually flows from. Not from ourselves, but from that inner, deep relationship with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's simple, and yet so deep. If we're weak Christians inside, there'll be no power in the church. The first step to unleashing the power of God in the church surely is this. Let's pray for one another later that we might be strengthened with might in our inner beings, deep where only the Holy Spirit goes, that the hand might slide into our glove and control us in our hearts. But then he moves on, and number two, the indwelling Christ, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's describing here the process of sanctification. As the Holy Spirit grows in his influence in our lives, he brings the ministry of Christ and the presence of Christ increasingly into our hearts. Now, of course, you might say, well, doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every single believer? Doesn't that happen at conversion? The Holy Spirit takes possession of the soul. And of course, that's right. The Holy Spirit enters and never leaves us when we're converted. Every believer has a measure, something of the Spirit in the hearts. That's exactly true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about growth in the Spirit. He's talking about sanctification, the growing presence of intimacy and depth and power of the Spirit in the heart, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word dwell that we've got here is sort of akin to the phrase that we have of settling down. You may dwell somewhere on holiday for a week or two, but you don't settle down there, you leave again. But if you settle down, you're going to stay in one place. You're going to make that your home. And that's exactly the phrase we've got here. That Christ may settle down in your hearts. That he might not just be passing through, but that he might dwell there. That he might be comfortable at home there. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? Is Jesus, with all of his perfection and holiness and grace and glory, is he comfortable and at home in my heart? Ugly place that it is. Is he comfortable and at home there? Or do my sin and my disobedience make him feel not at home in my heart? Because I'm not cultivating the spiritual power and holiness in the heart that he needs in order for him to grow in his control and influence there in our hearts. Taking more and more control is one of the things that Christ does when he dwells in your hearts. He settles down, as it will. Somebody's translated that verse to say, he moves progressively through your heart. I like that. It's a good phrase, isn't it? It's like coming into the home and gradually moving around the home and taking more and more control around our lives. There's power in this as he begins to increasingly control our thinking, our desires, our secret selves, the fellowship that we have, our appetites, our longings, our communication. There's so much about us where Christ needs to dwell. And by faith, we need to look to him. The work of the Spirit to draw attention to Christ, to bring glory to Christ. We had it this morning in John chapter 17 at the Wednesday Fellowship. We were looking at John 17 and that phrase in John 17 and verse 16 that Jesus prays to his Father. Similar phrase. In fact, it's not verse 16. It's verse 26. I have made you known to them, to my people, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Christ just longing and desiring to dwell, to settle down, to make his home in the people of God. That's so the desire of the Lord to be in our hearts. And as the inner man strengthens, Jesus cleanses and purges our heart and he settles down. And what a wonderful, wonderful joy and privilege that is to have Christ in our hearts. We need that. That's power, to have Christ dwelling in our hearts. There's power in the body of the church when the indwelling Christ increasingly grows in our hearts. Third, in this prayer, he speaks then about incomprehensible love from verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know the love that surpasses knowledge? That's a contradiction. How can you know that love? It's beyond knowledge. Well, you know it because it's not just told to you. It comes through knowing Christ as he dwells in our heart. There's a progression through these things, isn't there? Strengthened by his Spirit in our inner being. Then he talks about these glorious indwelling of Christ in our hearts. Then he speaks about this incomprehensible love. He uses these two illustrations, one of the tree being rooted in love and then of a sort of a foundation of a colossal building being established in love, or other translations being grounded in love, like a massive foundation for a skyscraper. A tree is fed by the sap from the roots, and a great skyscraper is made strong and tall by the strength and the solidity of its foundation. These wonderful illustrations describing how love flows into and from the hearts of true Christian people. And of course, this is what his call is for all of us, to love in that way. John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's a standard for our love. As he has loved us, so we must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If people don't recognize that we are disciples, it's because we don't love each other to the standard that Christ has loved us. We haven't unlocked the power of the love of Christ. We haven't grasped together with all the saints yet how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's beyond measure. He's demonstrated it to us, that love. He's demonstrated in dying for us. And that's powerfully in our midst. We're not ever going to love fervently, dear friends. We're never going to love fervently unless Christ is dwelling in our hearts and unless we're rooted and grounded in that love for us and then showing it one to another. The word grasp that we've got there in the NIV in verse 18, to grasp is to seize, to grab onto something. It's other translations have comprehend, but actually grasp is quite good because it literally means to grab hold of. If you were waiting in a line, let's say a school bus came back with all the children of a particular class. 30 kids have been out on a school trip and all the parents are hanging on there at the school gates and you've been missing your child. They've been away on a trip for all week long, let's say 5 days, and you've been missing your child. And then the bus pulls up and all of the children come off the bus and you run up and you grab your child from the 30 and you take them to yourself. This is your child. You grasp that child, you seize your child and you pull it to yourself because it's your child and you've missed them and you want them to be yours and with you again because they've been away. Well, that's the sort of meaning of the word we've got here. That we might grasp, take to ourselves, that we might seize into our own experience, into our own lives, how wide and long and high and deep is the love. Don't just know about it. Don't just understand that there are words in the Bible that describe how big it is. Don't just say it secondhand to other people. Do you realize how big God's love is for you? It's not any of that. It's grasping it in and seizing it and taking it into our own hearts. To being bowled over, somebody's explained it. Being bowled over, not by explanation, but by experience. Knowing it for yourself. My dad's a Louis Armstrong fan. When I grew up, I used to hear my dad playing Louis Armstrong records, you know, the big black trumpeter from the southern United States. And he was once asked to explain to somebody what jazz music was all about. And this was his answer. "Man, if I got to explain it, you just ain't got it. If I got to explain it, you ain't got it. Jazz music, you can't explain jazz music. You've got to get it," in his words. You've got to feel it. You've got to feel the beat and the rhythm and the jamming and just how it gets into your blood. Well, that's like the love of God. To grasp it is not to get it explained to you, but to grasp how big it is, how wide it is, how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Incomprehensible love. To take it to ourselves. And look, it's four-dimensional. Wide and long and high and deep. It goes back into eternity. Chapter 1 talks about how we were predestined in love, that the love of God was way back before the foundation of the world, and it'll be far enough into the future to keep us through all that's coming. It's deep, it reaches into the depths of our lives and lifts us out of the slimy pit. It's high enough, it reaches to the very heights of God, and it encompasses all of his plan. How wonderful is the love of Christ. And experiencing and growing in that love brings power to the church. Strength in our hearts, We certainly need that. The indwelling Christ within, that we might grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. We need, and the love of Christ. It brings power to the church when we grasp it. When difficult situations arise, when disaster comes, when potential problems come up, when there are disagreements, when there are issues of leadership, when there are growing pains, when there are disciplinary issues, when there's sin creeping into hearts, when there's division between people, when there's careless talking, and when there's offence caused, and all these sort of things that creep into church life. In all of those situations, we need the power of God stepping into the church through us grasping how great and high and deep and long is the love of Christ. And then we can, when we've grasped it and experienced it, in times like those, we wait to see how the Lord will show it through our lives to one another in every circumstance, that we might reveal the love of Christ to one another and to others. Power in the church through grasping incomprehensible love. Number four is verse 19. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a daunting phrase that is. Yet it's another key to power in the church, being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's talking about spiritual richness, spiritual fullness. It doesn't mean that everything there is of God comes into your life. There's so much of Him. All the books of the earth and all of the experiences in all the world will never feel how great and good and expansive is the glory of God. So it's not everything of Him into us. That's not what it means when it says filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It can't be all of that, because there's always more of Him to know. But something of all of His character and His characteristics, something of all of those can, by His Spirit and His power, can fill the life of the believer. Somebody uses the illustration of a thimble and a lake. If you walk up to a lake, and we went up to a lake yesterday, it was more of a pond really, or a mini puddle. But if you went into a big lake with a thimble, and you took your thimble and you took out a little bit of the water from the lake into your thimble, now is all of the lake in the thimble? It's not, because the lake's out there, and the lake is still big and it's expansive, and so not all of the lake is in the thimble. But is the thimble full of the lake? It is. The thimble is now full. It's full, and it's full of the lake. It's full of the lake's fullness, the lake's identity. All of the ingredients that are in the lake are in the thimble. All of the bits of the water, all of the things that make the lake what it is, are now in the thimble. It's the thimble's been filled up. And that's exactly the phrase we've got there, being filled with the fullness of God. The thing that is Him, the characteristics of holiness and wisdom and love and grace and mercy, and all of those things that are in God can fill you to the measure of the fullness of God. All the ingredients. He's not lessened. He's not diminished. Just like the lake doesn't go down when you fill up your thimble. The lake is still there. But all the characteristics of it are in the thimble. And dear friends, for us to know the power of God and to unlock the power of God in the local church, we need to be filled in our hearts and in our lives to the measure of the fullness of God. It's His characteristics that we need. We don't need to copy each other. We don't just need to copy the great saints of old, although we've got a lot to learn from them. We need to be filled with nothing less than the fullness of God. And then, as He fills us, we are then to radiate what God is like. Not just by telling the world what God is like, by our lives showing the world what God is like. He fills us, and then we speak and show that to the world. We can then express to the world godly love, because He is love. Godly wisdom, because He is wise. Holiness, because He is holy. Graciousness, because He is gracious. Mercy, because He is merciful. And on we go. It's to be God-like. We're sinners. We're not divine, but it is to be God-like, to be Christ-like, to be filled with a measure of the fullness of God. It's a high standard, isn't it? It humbles us and probably crumbles us as well. But you know when you've met a Christian with those kind of qualities. You know it. You see God-like qualities in their life. And aren't they attractive when you see them in an individual? And aren't they powerful? Isn't there power in the life of a believer who shows these qualities of patience and grace and love and forgiveness and mercy? Isn't there power in a life like that. Well, this is what Paul is praying for, that power might be unlocked as we are filled to the measure of the fullness of the characteristics of God. It's staggering that rebels and wretches like us can be filled with the fullness of God to the measure. This is staggering. What a privilege. There's one more, number five. Immeasurable power, verses 20 and 21. Kind of wraps it all together by talking about the fact that the power is beyond all that we can imagine. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes we quote this in our prayers, which is good and right. And we usually quote it when we're praying for big things that we can't conceive of possibly happening. And we often quote this when we're talking about things we're praying for in intercession or in supplication. I can't imagine there would be peace in Ukraine tonight. I can't imagine. But God could do that. So we could say, Lord, you can do more than we ask or even think. And so when we're praying about a specific situation that just seems... Or for all the government to be converted. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing if every single cabinet member was converted? And all the MPs in, let's say God moved tonight and he converted every single MP in the House of... I mean, what an amazing thing. God could do that. He can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He could do that. I dare you to pray it. He could do that. And it would be right to apply it in that way. But actually, that's not the way in which he's applied here, is it? Look at it again. He can do more than we ask or imagine. But look at what he's referring to. He's referring to God who is able to do, and then at the end of verse 20, at work within us. The power that's immeasurably more than we can ask or even think is not just for God to do amazing things out there in the world and to wow people by mass conversion. It's not just that, although he's able to do it. It's actually at power within the church. Within the church. In order that verse 21, glory might be to him. To him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Look, this is now. It's throughout all generations. This is in time. I know one day we're going to see all these things and appreciate something more of the glory of Christ. We're going to see him face to face and be like him. But he's talking about in the here and now. He's talking about throughout all generations. He's talking about power and glory in the church to Christ. He's talking about Netley Christian Fellowship in the 21st century. He's talking about here and now, that this immeasurable power, this abundantly more, that we've got immeasurably more here in the NIV and in certain other translations, we've got abundantly beyond what we can ask or even think. This is God's work in our lives. This is not false triumphalism. This is not walking around thinking we can do anything we want. We feel worthless, yes. We feel inadequate, yes. We have all these difficulties within. We feel our incapacities. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory might go to God. Because as his power works in us, it's him working in us. It's not our power. But the goal is always for his glory in the church, in Christ Jesus. Friends, we must bother to unleash the power of God in the church. We must work at it. We must care. We must have as our prime desire the glory of Christ in the church. And it won't happen. There won't be power in our local fellowship unless we grasp something of these things. There won't be power in my life. There won't be power in your life. There won't be power in my witness. There won't be power in your witness. Unless we seek these things. Unless we pray for these things as Paul prays. He prays it for the Ephesians and for all churches. And for all believers. And we must pray it for all believers. And we must seek it in our own lives. In the next time, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at our mission as a church. And how a part of the life of a church is not just to maintain where we are. But in mission, to reach others. To reach out with the witness of the gospel. And how that's an integral part of what we are as a church. But there will never be power in that. There'll never be power in our evangelism, in our preaching, in our witness, in our ministry. There'll never be power in any of that unless there's power through Christ for his glory in our hearts and in the church. Big things, aren't they? But what a need we have. Let's pray about them. Amen.